This message was recorded May 29, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now in Luke chapter 18, we find our text. I trust all of you have your Bibles, and we're going to finish this up today. I promise you I will not go back over this again next week. But in this message, I want us to get into the head and the heart of the second man in the Lord's parable. I want you to think like he thinks, see life through his eyes, and meditate upon the great Jehovah as he does. We have seen the likenesses and the differences between the Pharisee and the publican, and then we thought about the Pharisee, but let's turn now to thinking about this next man who is called the publican. However, the name publican is not actually there. If you'll look down to the end of verse 10, it uses the word publican, but if you look this up in the Greek language, of course you'd be totally confused, but if you did, it would say telewenes. And telewenes is a word that means tax collector. It seems to me that the word publican is an English word that was attached to this, and it probably means a public sinner. That's probably what they meant by that, is that he was a sinner that everybody knew. So he was a public sinner. But he's called a publican here, but that's just the translation. But if you wanted to be accurate, you would call him the tax collector. Sometimes I'll call him a tax collector. Sometimes I'll call him a publican. But it's both of those. You might wonder why the Pharisee name is capitalized, and that's a good question. And that's because the Pharisees were a particular sect, a particular group. That was the name of a group. But they didn't have an organized group of tax collectors. They were a loose bunch. So they didn't have a particular group. So that's the reason for that. But I'll tell you what a tax collector did. Tax collector would be someone who would examine goods. So if someone came into the city, they would examine what they brought into the city. They would have to come over a bridge. They made it that way, so they'd have to come over a bridge. And when they came over the bridge, they would have to pay a toll. If they went through certain streets, they would have to pay a toll. And so the tax collector would examine their goods, and he'd say, we're going to charge you this much for this. And they might stomp around and debate a little bit, but nevertheless, tax collector's word was it. And then it's going to cost you this much to come over the bridge, and there was no other way of getting across the ravine, and so they would have to pay that. Now, the tax collector was the hired hand of the Romans. So the Romans would come in. Instead of them collecting the taxes, they would pay these Israelites to collect the taxes. One historian has said that the history of taxes is the history of mankind. And there's a lot of truth to that when you think about it. Would there be an America if it were not for taxation and the rebellion against taxation? And the answer is no. We're here because of rebellion against unfair taxation, and mainly taxation without any representation. But nevertheless, taxation is a very important thing. So this man was a tax collector, and the Romans would charge so much for a man coming over the bridge, and anything that he could get above that, poof, right in his pocket. And so over a period of time, they would fill their pockets and they would be quite wealthy. Now, how do you think the citizens felt about the tax collectors? They didn't like them. They didn't like them at all. They didn't want to live in the same neighborhood as the tax collectors. They didn't want to eat with them. They didn't want to worship with them. They did not want to be close to a tax collector. But Jesus, on the other hand, freely associated with the tax collectors. We're not going to read it, but if you wanted to, that's in Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 10. Jesus is freely eating with some of the tax collectors. And we read a few moments ago that Matthew was a tax collector. Remember that? And so he was one of those. He was a great sinner. He was indeed, like this man said, probably was an extortioner. He was greedy. And he overcharged for what he did. He gave to it, and he was unjust toward others. We don't know about being an adulterer, but nevertheless, those first two most likely referred to Matthew as well as this tax collector. that is at hand. And when Matthew is called, it is said in chapter 9 of Matthew that he's sitting at the seat, receipt of custom. And so that's the place where he had to pay taxes. So he's just sitting there doing his work. And Jesus walked up to him. And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Follow me." Matthew just dropped all his money, dropped his purse, dropped everything. And it says he arose and followed him. That's what we mean when we talk about an effectual call of grace. Now, roughly 3 years later, Jesus is with his disciples, and in John 15, he said to them, "You have not chosen me." So Matthew, when you were sitting there at the receipt of custom, you didn't choose me. You didn't come to me by your will. Word choose has to do with the will. And God did the choosing. So Jesus said to him, "I chose you." Now some will say, well, what that means is he chose him to serve us. No, it doesn't. Because Jesus went on and said, "I chose you," and it's translated "ordained you," but the word "ordain" is the word "tithemi," and that means to place. It means that I chose you, that's salvation, and I placed you in service. So both of those are there. So it's not just that he chose him to service. He chose him to salvation and saved him, and then he chose him also to service. And then I can't help but wonder then about how Matthew felt when he heard this parable from the lips of our Lord. When he hears these things, here's Matthew, he's been following Jesus, seen all these things, done things. He's going to be the writer of the book that we call Matthew. And Matthew then can see himself in this man. Jesus isn't casting any bad light upon Matthew, but nevertheless, you have Matthew as a part of this whole story. Now, Matthew was one of these that is said of him that he would avenge his own elect. So Matthew would be one of those. The impoverished widow would be one of those. And the sin-laden publican, tax collector, would be one of these. So it's true enough when you look at these two men. If you look at the Pharisee and you look at the tax collector and you just saw them from the outside, neither of them would you want to have anything to do with. You wouldn't want to invite them to your house for dinner. You wouldn't want to go to the movie with them. You wouldn't want to go fishing with them or play golf with them. Neither of these men are appealing. They both have too much baggage. But nevertheless, when you look a little further, there is something about this second man that you are drawn to him. Again, I want you to get in his head and in his mind, and I want you to see life from his perspective. So then what you have in verse 13 is Jesus beginning to talk about, it's called the publican, but again it's telewenes, and that's tax collector. And the tax collector, the first thing I see about it is he is nameless. He's not given a name. Had he been given a name, a real name, most likely he and Matthew would have known each other. And you know, people in the same trade talk with each other. So can you imagine Matthew and this tax collector being at the tax collector's convention and they're talking about their work, and Matthew begins to tell him, I've heard this man that's going around preaching, and what he's saying is interesting to me. And maybe Matthew says a few things about it, and Matthew says, I've seen some things from him, and this tax collector says, so it looks like you're going to leave your job. And Matthew says, oh no, I'm not going to leave what I'm doing. I'm making too much money. I'm making a killing doing this. This is easy work. It's not near as hard as being a farmer or a shepherd. I'm just sitting around, and I kind of like the despair in people's eyes when I tell them how much this costs. And so they're having a good time talking about it. But then the next year, when this tax collector goes to the convention and they are looking around, and he says, well, where's Matthew? And they said, well, Matthew, he left. He's following some guy that's going around preaching. So that's how he learns about Matthew being a tax collector. And so where is Matthew? So Matthew, of course, is off and he's following Jesus. Now this tax collector then somehow gets to thinking about that. So I don't know. I'm just making up a story for you to think about it. But here is this publican. He's unnamed. The second thing it tells us about him is he's standing afar off. Both men stood. The Pharisee stood, but the tax collector stood afar off. So the Pharisee is pictured as being well stationed. He's in the best place. He is in the court of the Israelites, court of the Jews. And he's at the best place. And he's there for anybody who want to hear him. And here is the publican. He's off in the court most likely of the Gentiles. And he's a Jew, but he's afar off. And the furthest he could be would be in the court of the Gentiles. So he could go to the court of the Gentiles, but he's far off. So by social standing and by his own desire, he's standing far off. Not by law. He didn't have to go over there, but he did. But he's there to pray. He's there not to bother anybody. He's there not to be bothered by anybody. I want you to get in his head now. He goes into the temple. He goes off by himself. Nobody's over in the court of the Gentiles. And he knows that this Pharisee, other Pharisees most likely, are going to be up in the court of the Jews. And he's there because he's serious. Something is on his heart and upon his mind. So here he is, and now he's standing afar off. And then it says, he would not lift up his eyes to heaven. It was normal for them to raise their heads and speak up as if they were speaking to God. But he couldn't do it. No one is forcing him. And it wasn't any law that he was following, but he followed his own mind. He followed his own emotions. He followed what was happening in his heart. He was wounded over something. We don't know what yet, but he's wounded. He's standing afar off, and he will not lift up his eyes to heaven like it was normal when they prayed. But then it says also that he smote upon his breast. Now, his breast is the home of his what? His heart, where his heart is. And he smote upon his breast. And the normal way for them to pray would be to have both hands over their breast or over their heart. That was the normal way to pray, both hands. But he is beating upon his heart. Beating upon his heart. And what is this? This is body language. All of this is body language. His head is down. His eyes are closed. He's closed out from the world. He's closed out from that Pharisee. His eyes are shut to look within. He's beating upon his breast because he has a problem and it's in his heart. Shame. Shame is upon him. Fear has gripped his soul. He beat upon his breast. Symbolic of where the problem lay in his heart. The Bible says a lot about the heart. For example, it says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. That's in Proverbs 21, verse 1. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, it says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus said in Mark 7 and 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil. And Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. The heart represents all the inner part of man. It actually represents his mind, his emotions, his will. It represents all of him, the heart. He's beating upon his heart, and his body language is admitting the source of his problem. He's disgusted with himself. He's not blaming anybody else. He's not being a victim. He's not saying, I did what I did because I was tired of being a farmer. I did what I did because my mom and dad were poor and I was determined I wasn't going to be poor. I did what I did because I wanted to win the hand of whomever. No, he didn't play the victim card at all. He beat upon his heart. What this all is a sign of what we call repentance. Repentance, metanoia. Noia is mind, meta is change. It's a sweeping change of the mind. This man is not saying I repent, but he's showing all the signs of repentance. Standing afar off, not raising up his head, his eyes, looking within, beating up on his breast, and then he said this, God be propitious to to me. Remember not the word Elias, mercy, but hilasterion, propitiation. Now, Elias is a wonderful word. Other times we'll talk about God's mercy, but here it goes even deeper than mercy, all the way down to the shedding of the blood. You can think of this hilasterion as a bloody sacrifice. It's what it is. It's a picture word. It is the bloody sacrifice. And he says, I need a bloody sacrifice. Deal with my heart. Deal with me by a bloody sacrifice. This is an imperative. It's a petition, but it's an imperative. However, it's not an imperative of command, but an imperative of entreaty. So it is a gentle, prayerful request. If you thought of command, he would say, who am I to command anything of God? But I can ask. I can petition. I can pray. I read something this week where it says in John 12, where it says God gave authority to become the child of God. And then the writer on that said that that's one thing that God gives us the power to do, become a child of God. But he didn't go ahead and read the rest of it where it says, he that is born of God. The only one that is born of God is the one that has the authority to become a child of God. And this is a man who's supposed to be a Greek authority. This man is not willing to claim any rights. He's not willing to say anything except be merciful to me, be propitious to me rather. And Jesus Christ in Romans 3:25, we are told, was set forth by God to be a propitiation for himself. God did something for himself so that he could do something for sinners. God be propitious toward me is what he's asking. But still there's more. Be propitious to me. And then do you have in your Bible, it says a sinner? Is that what you have? But it actually is more than that. It is tau hamartolo. And the tau means the sinner. So he's not just saying that I'm a sinner. He's singling himself out and saying, be propitious to me, the sinner that I am. Be propitious to me, the sinner that is here. Be propitious to me, that a sinner that is now. If you regard not anybody else today, nobody else that is here, I beg of you, I petition you, be propitious to me, the sinner today. Now that's the last word we have from either man. The last word you have from the one man, he's doing what? He's bragging and blaming. That's what he's doing, right? He's bragging and blaming the other man. But then you have the other man, the tax collector, and he's confessing and he is petitioning. God, I beg of you, be propitious to me, the sinner that I am. Again, I say to you, if you don't learn anything else, to learn this, that Jesus very purposefully linked together all of these words having to do with righteousness, dikaios, with this truth of propitiation. There's a justification because there is a propitiation. The propitiation leads necessarily to the justification. And then I like the way it says it in verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you, he speaks as a prophet of old, this is what your law says, this is what you do, but I tell you. And then it says, this man. But again, in the original language, I like it's a little different because it's hatas and it's this one. This one compared to the other ones. This one compared to the unjust judge one. This one compared to the Pharisee one. This one. You can put it this man, if you please. But not that one. Not that Pharisee. Not that unjust judge. But this one. Like the impoverished widow and the sinful tax collector. This one. Now what you have in the rest of verse 14 and going on into verse 17 is the attitude of a man or a woman who has been justified. So I'm going to read that for you. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased or brought down. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants or children, that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, and he said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. There are two truths that are in those verses. Hear me very carefully. The first truth is the truth of real humility. I'm not going to claim I know much about humility, because as soon as you think you're humble, you're not. As soon as you think you're humble, you're not. I'm not going to try to talk to you about humility. Humble means to be low, to be brought low. It's a picture word of a camel kneeling down to his knees. That was a picture they had of that word. But this man is showing true humility, is he not? He was not justified, however, because he was humble. He was humble because he was justified. He was humble because he saw his need. God had brought him to see his need for propitiation. And in seeing his need for propitiation and understanding that was his only hope, that is the sign of a man who has been justified by God. True humility. So a man or a woman who is justified does show forth true humility. Here's the second thing. A ready learner. That's what is meant by a little child. The last thing he says, shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. The main thing about little children is they're little sponges for learning. Their little minds pick up how you say things, how you do things. A lot of things you don't want them to pick up, they pick up, but their minds, they're learners. That's the main thing. Jesus is not talking about the conversion of children. False preachers will use this to say that bring the little children to me. That means a child can come and I'll baptize them at any time they want to. 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. Children. Children's minds are not developed enough to have any idea what you're talking about, and they'll do almost anything you want them to. And if it seems good for them to do something like this, to be baptized, they'll do it. But to be baptized as a child before you understand the gospel is not ever pictured anywhere in the New Testament. He's not talking about the conversion of children. He's talking about a convert is like a little child in that they are ready learners. So you have these two truths here. You have the truth of a man who has real humility and of children who are a ready learner. And here's the final question that I ask. How did God avenge his own elect? Again, we're right back to the same thing. By means of a propitiation and a justification. And what is justification? It is God accepting that propitiation of Christ, declaring it to be righteousness, and then declaring that righteousness to the account of his people. It is that simple. But if you think it comes by your will rather than by his sovereignty, you've misunderstood. Faith is God's gift to see it, to know it, to rest in it, to find joy in it. How could it be otherwise? Did Jesus not do all of the obeying? And did God not do all of the justifying? God took that righteousness worked out by Christ and accounted it to his people. What grace! What sovereign, masterful, wonderful grace.